Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 5. We're studying consecutively through the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 5 this morning. Singing was good this morning. Ray's afraid of Jennifer losing her faith. And that's a good concern. We laugh at that, but that's a good concern. I'm sure she'll be distinguished by wearing all those pins. You know, wearing medals is in nowadays. I think the kids are all wanting their father's service medals, and they're wearing them. But Jennifer has shown steady growth over the last couple of years. I remember 2 years ago when she started to, I'm embarrassing her now, when she started to do work at Camp Horizon, and all the compliments that the staff there gave, and they asked her back this year, and it's a shame that we train them up just to send them out, but that's the way the Lord's plan is. We train them up and send them out. We have a lot of other graduating high schoolers. I don't know what their plans are right now, but we're going to miss every one of them as they go out and develop their own life. Revelation chapter 5, let's read verses 1 through 14 just for the sake of clarity this morning. We did some of them last week, and we won't go all the way through them today, but it's good, I think, for the sake of clarity of our study, that we read verses 1 through 14. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll or a book written within and on the back side, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the 7 seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down from before the lamb, having every one of them harps, gold vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they began a new song, to sing a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Every creature which was in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such that are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the 4 beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever. If you're visiting with us, you might have trouble as we move through this, because we've already explained a lot of the symbolic portion of this, but it is a difficult point, because quite frankly, what we have in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 is the heavens open, and a look, the Apostle John sees what takes place in the presence of the throne in heaven. So it's hard for us to understand. There are certain things that we don't understand. There are certain symbols that we can see that we know Scripture explains what they are. And that's the way we study our Bible. We study our Bible by letting Scripture interpret itself. In other words, we let Scripture teach what another Scripture says, and we find that in the book of Revelation that we can know a lot of these symbols because of, in the Old Testament or other New Testament passages, that those Scriptures are cleared up for us by Scripture itself. Now, one of the things we said that when we first studied this book is that it is called the revelation singular of Jesus Christ. So that every time we look at a happening or an event in this book, we want to look at it in light of what does it reveal to me, or a revelation, an unfolding, an unveiling of Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 1, if you remember back there, that Jesus Christ was the one who was walking amongst the candlesticks. He is in control of each individual church. He walks amongst, and the candlestick spoke of the testimony, the witness in the world. And what we found him doing was moving amongst the candlesticks, and he can raise them up, he can change them, he can increase them, he can change the lighting of them. He was actually moving through, he's involved in tending those candlesticks. And then when we come to chapter 5, well actually chapter 2 and 3 explain that in more detail, the seven churches that are there, we find him actually doing just that, telling them what's wrong, telling them what their blessings are, giving them the promises if they overcome what their problems were. And so we find him dealing with each one of those seven churches in an individual way, leading them, guiding them, directing them, correcting them, instructing them, and in some places even rebuking them. But when we come to chapter 4 and 5, we find that we're taken into the heavens, and in chapter 4 we find there's a throne. We learn about the Ancient of Days who sits on that throne and the authority that he has. And then we find in chapter 5 that there's an event that takes place around the throne. And the event is this. The question is heralded by a strong angel, who is able to take this scroll from out of the hand of God the Father? We looked last time from Jeremiah, and we looked at Daniel. We found out that that scroll is the judgment or the events that will take place in the time known as Jacob's trouble or the tribulation period, which is a seven-year period in which God will purify Israel. He'll judge the nations, he'll deal with sin on the earth, and then at the end of that seven-year period, he will bind Satan and his angels, defeat all of his foe, and set up his thousand-year reign. Now, chapter 5 is the introduction to that. In chapter 6, we have the actual beginning of that seven-year period. In chapter 19, in other words, chapter 6 through 19 of that period, we have the events unfolding. So that in chapter 5, what we have is the introduction to the one who is going to take those events and execute them. He's known as the Lamb. The scroll, then, is presented to us in verse 1. It's sealed on the front and the back. It's written on the front and the back and sealed seven times as it's rolled up. It's written on the front and the back because it's a comprehensive plan. God's judgment on the earth will be very detailed and very comprehensive. Matter of fact, when you read chapters 6 through 19 and you find out that most of these take place in a seven-year period, as we'll see when we get there, it's hard to believe that so much can take place on the earth in that seven-year period. But it will. That's God's plan. In verse 2, we have the strong angel saying who is worthy to open the book. We found in verse 3 that no human system could rule the world because no man was found worthy to take that scroll out of the hand. We found in verse 4 that the execution and taking of that scroll was serious business because John wept. In other words, the question went out, who is worthy from amongst men to take this scroll and execute this judgment and to make these events unfold on the earth? And there was weeping. John said that we couldn't find anybody. But then all of a sudden there's a tap on the shoulder, and John is told by this elder, one of the redeemed, in verse 5, that behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. Now, we went over last time, why does he say and use the title the Lion of the tribe of Judah? And we said it was because it was written, this would be a time period for Jacob or Israel. It's the time known as Jacob's trouble. The tribulation period, the seven-year period of tribulation on the earth, is for Israel. And so what we find is that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the title that would say he is for Israel. But something interesting happens. When John turns around, he looks, and he doesn't see a lion, but what does he see? He sees a lamb. One of the interesting things about the book of Revelation is this, that the Lord reveals himself to different people different ways depending upon their needs and who they are. And that's wonderful. Because he's saying this, to those going through chapters 6 through 19, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lion because he is powerful.
He is from Judah because he's the king. He is going to be the king lion who's going to rule and prevail, and in this 7-year period be so strong and so dominant that he's going to subdue the earth. But to John, the redeemed who loves him, he turns around and he sees a lamb. A lamb. Now that links him to his redemptive work. And that links him to John in a very strong way. We need to take time here. This term lamb, sometimes we have a problem in the English because we don't realize the original New Testament was written in Greek. And there are 3 or 4 different words for lamb or ram or ewe, whatever you want to, goat, sheep. They're all different words in the Greek. And John has a special word that he used, the word arnion or arnios, depending on if it's singular or plural. We find here in chapter 5, verse 5, that when he turns around in verse 6, and he says uses the word standing lamb, he uses that word. And it's strictly his word. It's found in the Gospels of John and found in the book of Revelation, and it's simply his word. You remember something? John was titled the disciple whom the Lord loved. He's the disciple of love. When he was called, he was mending nets. You know what that means? He had to have the discerning eye to see the weaknesses in these great large nets to be able to heal them up. And when you read John's epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, you find he does just that. The enemy had come in with wrong teaching, the Gnostics, and they had cut holes in the net, and the fish were getting through. And so he very lovingly weaves the net closed with doctrine. He's the apostle of love. Peter was the apostle of energy. Peter had the energy. He ran everywhere. He did everything at every time. I mean, he was just going. John was the apostle of love. Now, I say that because the word arnion in the Greek means little baby pet lamb. It has to do with affection. Leave your marker here and look with me quickly just in the book of Exodus chapter 12. Now, this would take them back to the Passover lamb. Do you remember when John the Baptist first saw the Lord? What did he say? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." He's looking back to the Passover. He was looking back to that great event in the history of Israel when God delivered, redeemed, and delivered his people by simply applying the blood of a slain lamb. Think about it. A slain lamb, his blood applied to a household, delivered the Israel nation, the nation of Israel, from the strongest nation of its day, the strongest foe. And this is what happens in verse 1 of chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And so we find this. This month was actually the sixth month of the year, but God says this. Since redemption is going to take place and deliverance is going to take place, notice this, that you will have a new start, you'll have a new calendar, this will be the first day of the rest of your life. You ever hear that phrase? This is the first day of the rest of your life. Well, that's what God's telling them. God's saying when you're redeemed and you're set free and you go out and you become a nation, you're going to be holy and totally to me because of redemption, so your calendar's even going to be new. And so we find in Exodus chapter 12, that's the first thing that happens. Verse 3, we find us, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, you shall take every one to a man a lamb." Take every man a lamb according to their house of their fathers, a lamb for that house. "And if the household be too little for the lamb..." Now notice the work of redemption. The work of redemption is this. First, they needed to know they needed a lamb. Then once they knew that need, they had to know there was a specific lamb. It was there. So now it moves from a lamb to the lamb. That's just why John the Baptist didn't say, "Behold a lamb of God." Already mankind knew they were sinners and they needed one. So that what he had to do was identify him as the specific. So he said, "Behold the lamb." In other words, there's only one lamb of God. It's the one that the Father said was slain before the foundation of the world. So he says this, "You'll take that to the household," verse 4, "the lamb, and you'll let his neighbor next to him on his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to the eating shall make your count for the lamb." Then it becomes personal. This is the movement of redemption. First, I realize this. I need to be delivered. I need a lamb. God says, good. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. I say that's good. So then I say this, I need a Lamb, there is the Lamb, so I take him to be my Lamb. So now watch what verse 5, it says this, your Lamb. Do you see the movement? Your Lamb shall be without blemish, a male, what? Circle it, of the first year. No old goats, only a young lamb. Only a young lamb. Now think of the scene. Let's read on, and then we'll portray the scene in your mind. We'll illustrate it. It says this, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from out of the sheep and from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. Now think about that scene. You know, there are many people who say to me, oh, how can you kill deer? They're so cute. But what about sheep? You know, there's nothing more helpless and defenseless than sheep. That's why God calls his people my sheep, because we're helpless and defenseless, and we need him. We need a shepherd. But think about it. There's nothing cuter than a little one-year-old, if that. It couldn't be any more than that. So it had to be a young, in its first year, that is, a baby lamb. Without spot, without blemish. I mean, this would be a perfect white lamb. Just think about it. They clean this lamb up, and they were to take it into the house from the 10th to the 14th day. Think about that. Think about the kids, and think about how they get to know that lamb, and get to play with that lamb, and get to be around that lamb. And then on the 14th day, the father would grab it by the ear and take it out back to take it out and do what to it? Kill it. Now you start to feel a little bit about the emotional response of the Passover. And what you find is this, that they'd take it into the family. Why? Because once it was a lamb, then it became the lamb, then it was their lamb, and they were to build a bond to that lamb, which they did in that house. It became part of their house. I could just imagine it. Could you imagine walking around the house, that little thing, and the kids would be always hanging on it? When I had my dog, that's one thing. Whenever you have kids, I remember when Joshua first visited from Florida, he used to run the dog crazy because he used to love to hang on it. When it was laying in front of the TV, they'd lay on it. When it was out back, they'd lay on it. And then the cat, he'd always have the cat in his arms. And that's just the way kids are with animals. I could just imagine this little pure baby lamb just identifying with the family. And then on the 14th day, the dad would grab it by the back of the neck or by the ear, drag it out back, and to just imagine the horror to the kids. That little lamb would be, ah, ah, ah. And that thing would be dragging out of the house. And they'd say, what are you doing? Leave it alone. Leave it alone. They'd say, Dad would look down and say, it's either you or the lamb. It's either you or the lamb. But, you know, he's our pet. We've played with him, and he's ours, and we've cleaned him every day. And, you know, we've even trained him to do certain things. I mean, it's really just our... He's got to die. He's got to die. You could imagine the horror as they cut that ram from ear to ear with a knife and slaughtered and shed his blood. You see, there's a thinking that, well, big deal, we kill animals. They killed 360,000 of them. They, supposedly, according to the census, the year the Lord was crucified on the Passover in one day alone, 360,000 animals died. It was mechanical. There was no emotional. No, not with the Passover. The Lord told Israel, you take that lamb, you make sure that lamb is young. You make sure he's without spot. You make sure he's without blemish. You clean him up. You put him in the house. You identify him with that family for days. You get to love that lamb. You get to realize he's your lamb. And then you take that lamb out and slay that lamb. Shed his blood. Well, when we come to Revelation chapter 5, that's just why John, the apostle of love, uses that term arnion, because it means a small, young, pet lamb. You see, there's emotion involved to people who love the Lord because they realize, guess what? One day he was just a lamb, then he became the lamb, now he's my lamb. When I was 23, that's what happened to me. I realized I was a sinner. I needed a lamb. God said, behold the Lamb of God. I said, he's my lamb. And guess what? I love him. I love him. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. It says unto you, he is precious, precious. There's affection there. Why? Because we valued him. Because we know his worth. But then we see him being slain on a cross, shedding his blood for us. There's emotion there. So John says, The elder says, look, don't weep. There's a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's prevailed. He's going to take the book. And when I turned around to look, the only thing I saw was a little pet lamb. Only this lamb was different than any other lamb. There's certain things that we see here. Certain aspects of Christ are seen. The first one is his readiness. You know why I say that? Because guess where the lamb was? He was standing. That means readiness in the scripture. He was ready to take the book. He was ready to do the Father's will. He was always ready to do the Father's will. Even the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will. That was before eternity. I mean in eternity. And so what we see is this, readiness. He is seen standing. Notice his location here. It says this, in the midst. You see, his work is central. So much so that in Colossians chapter 1 it says this, it is the Father's will that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. And that's the way it is to be. Why do you think it was? Guess what? When he was crossed, where was his cross? When he was crucified, where was his cross? What does it say? In the midst. In the midst. He had the central cross. In his birth, in his life, in his death, he always had the central place. When he walked in his life, in his ministry, he was in the midst and the multitudes thronged around him. In his resurrection, he has the central place. Because it says when he appeared to his disciples in that closed room, he appeared in their midst. In heaven, we find this. That yes, there's one who sits on the throne. It's God the Father. But in the midst is guess who? This Lamb. This Lamb. And his work is to have the central place in our life now and in eternity. It will be that way. His work will be central. We'll be singing about it. We'll be worshiping him because of it. It is the central location. It is in the midst. Why do you think it would be in the midst? Well, I believe this. God wants all men to know that he's propitiated. He's satisfied. And there's no closer place you can get than in the midst of the throne. I mean, that's just the way it is. And God the Father wants all men to know that, hey, my holy wrath has been satisfied for sin because I've taken him and put him right in the midst. You can't get any closer. Any closer. God's satisfied. So his location is in the midst. Notice his completeness. His sacrifice. You see where it says, as he had been slain? That's in a past perfect tense, which means this. It happened in the past with still abiding results. His work is complete. He was slain in human history on that cross, but its results are abiding, and there's no end of the tense all the way into eternity. That's right, ever abiding. In other words, the action happened, but its results are always continually found. Now, I've killed a lot of animals in my day, but I've never killed an animal and have it stand up. You see, that wonder of this sight, and here's verse 6, the greatness, see where it says, and I beheld, and lo, what he is really saying in the language is this, lo and behold, shock, exclamation. I saw something that I never saw before. In the very middle of the throne of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Big deal. As if it had, watch it, as it had been slain. But this lamb was doing what? Standing. Standing. You see, the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and every one of those Old Testament Passover lambs is this, that those Old Testament Passover lambs never stood again. A matter of fact, in Leviticus it says, the life of the flesh of the animal is in the blood. I think we don't understand that. What he is saying is this, when you kill an animal, it never exists again. I know that's a frightening thing to people, especially with their animals. People ask me all the time, well, will my dog be with me in heaven? Or my cat or my parakeet. I've had people ask me all kinds of things like that. And you hate to even give them a scriptural answer because you know they're going to be brokenhearted. But the point of that verse is this. Every time an animal dies, its existence is over with. It'll never exist again. It's not like us when we die. Our life is in our soul and spirit so that we shed our blood. We still exist even though the body is dead. The thrust of the Hebrew of that verse in Leviticus is this. The life of that flesh that's being offered, that animal sacrifice, is this. When you cut it and its blood goes, its life existence is gone. God is serious about sin. And what he's saying is this. You're going to take an animal whose life is once and once only and whose life is only in that blood. And you're going to shed that blood and his existence is never going to be again. Why? Because there's only going to be one lamb that's ever going to be slain that's ever going to, guess what? Do that, and then guess what?
live again. Live again. People say, why did the Lord demand animal sacrifices? I believe that's one of the aspects of it. Every one of those animal aspects, one, showed that blood had to be shed for our sin, but two, showed that, guess what? There'll only be one sacrifice who will shed his blood and never live again. And that's the resurrection. You see, verse 6 tells me this. I circled and read the word stood, and out of my margin wrote the resurrection. The only way that that lamb could have been just freshly slain with abiding results, but yet still been found standing, is the resurrection. We celebrate Easter once a year, and it's a shame, because the whole key to the Christian faith is the resurrection. Because the Lord said, because I live, you shall live also. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And so the resurrection is the key. Might I say something? We were going through 1 Corinthians in the evening. We're going over chapter 15, the resurrection. And one of the things we learned two Sunday nights ago is this, that God's plan on earth can't unfold if there's no resurrection. You know why? Because in chapter 5, verse 6, the one who's going to take the scroll and execute the judgment had been slain. And if he's slain without a resurrection, then there's no one to take the scroll. You see it? There's no one to execute God's judgment, and human history won't come to an end. And so he turns around and he sees this lamb as it had been freshly slain, standing. You know, verse 6 talks about the completeness of Christ. The completeness of his sacrifice is found in the fact that it's in the perfect tense. In other words, he was slain with the continual abiding results. In verse 6, the completeness of his power is found because of the seven horns. If you read Deuteronomy 33:17 and Zechariah 1:18, you'll find out that horns always speak of power. And so what we find in number 7 is this, his completeness and his power. And then we find the completeness of his intelligence because he has seven eyes. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3 talk about that. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold aspect of the Spirit of God. But eyes speak of intelligence, the horns speak of power, so that what we find is this, he alone and he alone can deal with the sin question and sacrifice. He's the only one who is sacrificially ready. He's the only one who has the power to do so. He's the only one who has the intelligence to do so. And verse 6 tells us all that. And so we find this, he's ready, he's in the central location, and he has completeness to the work. And that's what John sees in that verse. Now look at verse 7. And verse 7 says this, and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. There's something very interesting in the scripture when you read about right hands. Do you know why we shake with our right hand? You know, there's a lot of things we do, and even our own customs, that people don't realize come from scriptural teaching. Do you know why we shake with a right hand? Well, first of all, most people are right-handed. Most people are right-handed. I've heard somebody say that most people are right-handed because God only forgot about a few and they're left. They're left-handed. But I don't know if that's true or not. Some great people in sports and some great people in life are left-handed. You might be left-handed too. But do you know why we shake with our right hand? Because the right hand is the hand of power in Scripture. And we shake with our right hand to show that with my hand that I used in my power, normally to fight and to execute and to do things of strength, I give it to you. So we shake. We don't shake with our left hand. Even lefties don't shake with their left hand. They shake with their right hand. And that's why. The custom derived, because the right hand is the hand of strength. It's even that way in the Scripture. That's why it always says this. He sits at the right hand of the throne on high. That means he is just as powerful as the person on the throne, because the right... When you put your hand in somebody else's hand, or you take something from somebody's right hand in the Scripture, it means that you can do what that person is giving you to do from their hand of power. So what we see here is this. He is going to say that the Lamb can do what no other man can do, but more that he can do what who is sitting on the throne can do, and that is execute judgment. And that's why in John chapter 5, the Lord said that the Father hath given me to execute all judgment. All judgment is executed by me. He will execute the judgment. So he moves to take the scroll. He takes the scroll out of the right hand of him and sit on the throne. And when he does, something interesting happens. And this leads into where we'll be next week, because we don't have time to do it this morning. You know what it is? Something interesting happens. It's called worship. Now, many people today don't understand what worship is. Many of us don't understand the depth of worship. I hear people talk about it all the time on the radio. I read books about it. I read my Bible about it. Every time I do, learn something more about worship, because worship is such a big, big subject. But one of the things, mark it down, that we find in chapter 5 is the main activity of heaven is, guess what? Worship. We found it in chapter 4. In chapter 4, they were worshiping the Creator. They said in verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." So, we found in chapter 4, verse 11, that God the Father is worshipped. We find in chapter 5 that the Lamb will be worshipped. And then at the end of chapter 5, verses 12 through the end, we find they're both worshipped together. So there's no mistake that both are worthy of worship, which makes them equal as God, because only God is worthy of worship. Now, in the scriptures, we derive the word, notice that the word worship doesn't really appear, but the word worthy appears, worthy. The old English word for worship was worth-ship. In other words, that's actually the etymology of the word, the development of the word. It is worth-ship. Worship is the ability of somebody to perceive the worth of another. So that, guess what? In chapter 4, verse 11, the Father was worshipped because he was able or worthy or had ability, right? That's worship. What was he able to do? Create. So as the Creator, God the Father is worshipped. And that's why we worship him. We worship God the Father because he's the Creator God, the Planner God, the Sustainer God. But why do they worship the Lamb now? What does he do? Well, it's interesting. Remember this, ability. So that in verse 8 it says, when, see the big word when? I circled it in green. Remember the highlighters now. Because this, when he was able to take the book, guess what happened? They worship him for it. In other words, he's going to do something that no one else is able to do, and therefore when he does it, they fall down and worship. You're able. Guess what? That's why the scripture says we worship no man. Guess why? Because we're not able to do anything apart from God's grace. Some people worship preachers. Wrong. You know why? Because they can't do anything except God gives them the ability to do it. Some people worship other people. They worship other. We worship baseball stars. We worship politicians. That's wrong. Every time in the scripture, in the New Testament, even in the book of Revelation, we're going to find that John bows down to worship an angel. He says, stand up. Don't do it. Only God is to be worshipped because God is the only person who is able to do anything in this universe. You say, wait a second. I get up every morning and go to work. I'm able. But God gives you the strength to go to work. God gives us the strength to do all things. He's worthy of worship. And so it says in verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, right away they fall down and they worship. Why? Because it's worship. Now there's something practical here for us as Christians. First of all, before I was a Christian, I never appreciated the power of the Lord. I didn't know anything of the Lord. So guess what? I never did. Worship. It's impossible. It's impossible for a person who is not a believer, a Christian, to worship. And yet we try to make them do that. We try to tell them, you've got to come and worship. You've got to do that. They can't. They can't perceive the worth of God until they're redeemed. Just like that elder said, John, don't cry. Turn around. There he is. He was able, because he was redeemed, to see the worth of Christ. So it is with worshipers. So number one, the first thing we learn about worship is this, that only those who are able to perceive the ability of God can worship. No, he's worthy. Another thing that we see here is we find three reasons in this chapter. We'll look at it in detail next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, because we don't have time now. We'll have to close in just a few minutes. But what we find is this. We find three reasons why there's worship. Reason number one. Verses 5 through 7, because of who he is. Is that enough? I remember one time about 8 years ago in Miami, Florida, being invited to this gathering, Christian gathering. And when I was there, I wasn't feeling too good. I think I had a little cold and I wasn't feeling really right. And so they asked this man next to me to give thanks for the time and the refreshments. And I said to him afterwards, I said, I'm sure glad they asked you because I really didn't feel like giving thanks tonight. And the man turned to me and said, you know what? We don't worship God because we feel like it. We worship it because he is worthy of it. And that was an eye-opener for me, because all of a sudden I realized there are times when I worship the Lord
I might not feel like it. I, quote, feel spiritual and excited about the Lord's things. And, you know, oh, praise the Lord, everything's going great. I might be a little bit sick. I might be. But if God demands at that time worship, then he is worthy of it simply because of who he is. He is worthy of it. That's what worship is. So in verses 5 through 7, we find that he's worthy of worship because he is. In verse 6, the second reason we saw that he was worthy is because of where he is. He's the central theme. He's in the middle. He demands our attention. Why do we put things in the middle? We put things in the middle of our living room. You know why? So people will see them. We put them on our walls when you first walk in, so people will see them. We put things in the midst in Scripture so everyone will see it. That is just why in original creation, when Adam was placed in the garden, God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the midst so Adam couldn't mistake it for anything else. So he's worthy of worship because of who he is, verses 5 and 6. He's worthy of worship because of verse 6, where he is. And then in verses 8 through 10, he's worthy of worship because of what he did. What he did. That covers every base, every aspect. And you know, our worship should be that way too. You know, we say things like, well, when we worship the Lord or we remember the Lord at the Lord's Supper, we should never be too absorbed with the blessings. But I'll tell you what, I believe in that to a degree, but what we're going to find in heaven is, guess what? We're going to be worshiping him because of what he did for us. And that entails some blessings. And so what we find is this, that the central theme of worship is the Lord, and it's because of what he did, where he is, and who he is. Now, as we close, remember those facts, and remember this. A Christian who doesn't study their Bible, a Christian who doesn't know the Word of God, doesn't know how worthy Christ is, so therefore will not worship the way they should. In heaven we'll be redeemed, and heaven we'll know, and heaven we'll see, we'll be able to worship fully. It'll be a tremendous time. Think about it. I was thinking here as we were singing today, you know, the young kids are downstairs because of special Sunday for Sunday school. But if they would have been up here and we were singing the way we were singing with those kids here, it would have been great. But in Revelation chapter 5, it says this, 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000. In the Greek, it isn't even the word 10,000. It's an innumerable word that means just simply myriads of myriads of myriads. Think about what this thing is going to be like. And you know what it's all going to be? It's all going to be provoked by who he is. Do we know who he is? That's what we read our scriptures for, to know who he is. Do we know where he is? That's what we read the scriptures for. Do we know what he's doing or what he's done? That's what we read the scripture for. That's why we preach the word of God, to make worshipers. We preach the Word of God to make servants and worshipers. And a Christian who doesn't study the Word of God is never going to be a worshiper. That's just the way it is. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close this morning, we're thankful that we can study the Word of God consecutively like we do here. We're thankful that the central theme of the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the worthy one. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who ever did your will. He's the one who only did your will. He's the one who never failed. He's the one that completed the work you gave him to do. And so we study to know more about him. Oh, that we might be students of the Word of God, that we might know the Word of God, that we might study to show ourselves approved, workmen that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. We're privileged that we can study the Word of God in this country. We're privileged that we can study it openly and freely. And so we thank you for this blessing. We thank you, our Father, that as we study, we know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. For some to whom to know is life eternal, and for others who are Christians, it is that we might know him more intimately, know the one in whom our soul loves and finds its delight. We think of the words of the Song of Solomon, "Unto whom shall I liken my beloved? For his desire is towards me." And so we're thankful for the love of God that passes all human understanding. We're thankful that he loved us unto death, even the death of the cross. And so for this time this morning, we just thank you. We ask that you receive of our thanksgiving now for this time this morning, as we offer it up in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.